Welcome to Feeding His Sheep podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today's message is brought to you by my son, Josh, who is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. So let's open up God's Word and see what He would say to us today.
Well, good morning. My name is Josh Stewart. I'm one of the pastors here at the Naples campus, and I have the great honor and privilege to be able to communicate God's Word with you today. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we started a new series focusing on the upper room discourse when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. This goes from John 13 to John 17, and he's discussing with them, and there's dialogue and conversations that are going on. And we see throughout this passage and throughout these different chapters of the Bible that there's a theme that we have picked up and that we're teaching about, and it's so that the world may know the goodness and the grace of our God. And so what we're doing here is today we're going to be in John chapter 13. We're going to be finishing John chapter 13. And we're actually going to be focusing on verses 36 through 38. And we're going to look at the life of Peter. And if you don't know who Peter is, which a lot of you in here probably do not, we actually just recently went through a series in 1 Peter, the end of the fall into the new year. We just finished it up. And this is the same Peter that we see in the book of 1 Peter, who wrote the book of 1 Peter, who we're going to be talking about today. And what we want to do is that we want to walk in the life of Peter. We want to see there's a conversation that happens with Jesus and with Peter in the end of John chapter 13. And then from there, events begin to unfold. And so we want to walk with Peter. We want to walk in his shoes. We want to see what he sees. We want to feel what he feels. And so we won't only be in John chapter 13. We'll also be in John chapter 18. We'll be in John chapter 21 as we begin to walk this journey with Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, you can kind of flip around with us. If not, the words will be up on a screen. But just kind of give you a little back history of Peter, because I know there's some people in this room who have no idea who Peter is. I mentioned just a moment ago that he wrote the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. And he has a really cool conversion story that Jesus brings him to himself to follow him. And we see it in Luke chapter 5. And what happens is Peter was a fisherman. So Peter was out in a boat fishing one night, fished the entire night, throwing his net out and caught absolutely nothing. And then when the morning came, a guy named Jesus was teaching a large crowd and asked Peter if he could borrow his boat so he could kind of stand out from the shore and begin to teach the people. And as he was doing that, Peter was listening, the crowd was listening to the words of Jesus, and once Jesus finished, he said something to Peter. He said, "Hey, Peter, I want you to cast your net on the other side of the boat so you can catch some fish." Peter said, "Man, all night we've been searching for fish, and we've caught absolutely nothing, but at your will, I'll be obedient to you." And so Peter cast his net on the other side of the boat, and from a night that he caught absolutely nothing, that morning his net was full of fish. It began to break. There were so many fish. And at this moment, right, Peter, or Simon Peter, which he's often referred to as, he sees that this is more than just a man. He falls before Jesus' feet and saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinner. I have no reason to be in your presence." And then Jesus says to him, "Man, come follow me. Instead of fishing for fish, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And at that moment, Peter begins to journey with Jesus for 3 years to see the ministry of Jesus. We see Peter is often one of the spokesmen of the disciples. He kind of steps up very often when Jesus would ask the disciples questions. He would be the one that would speak and talk on behalf of the disciples. Sometimes he would say something pretty profound. Other times he would kind of put his foot in his mouth and say something pretty foolish. But he was very close to Jesus. In fact, there was even an inner circle of the disciples with Peter, James, and John that Jesus would go and do special things. So the man that we're talking about today is very close to Jesus. Jesus brought him to himself, and he was following Jesus. And we pick up in John chapter 13, in verse 36 and 38, and we see a conversation that's happening in the upper room. And we see within this conversation with Peter that a promise is made, that Peter makes a promise to Jesus. Let's read the words of John 13, 36 and 38. So it says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" The reason why he asked that is if you were here last week, the previous verse, Jesus says that he's going somewhere that they can't follow him. And so Peter, after Jesus saying that, he asked Jesus, "Where are you going? I desire to follow you. I desire to be with you." And then it says, Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And so Peter doesn't like the answer that Jesus gives, right? He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And he goes, why can't I follow you? And then he gives, man, a promise is made to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I'm willing to die for you. I won't only follow you. I will die for you. And the promise is made here out of Peter's love and his passion and his zeal for Jesus. He makes a promise to him. I will follow you. I will even die for you if I need to. And I think a lot of us, if we begin to examine our own lives, that we can say, man, that's something we've done to the Lord as well, isn't it? That out of our love and our passion for the Lord, we make promises to him. Maybe we step into a marriage and we make the promise, I'm going to love my spouse. I'm going to be committed to my spouse. We make the promise to the Lord when he gives us children that we will raise the children and we will raise them and instruct them in the way of the Lord. We make a promise that we will go with God wherever he calls us to go. We make a promise that we'll be committed to God above anything else, right? We make a promise that we'll live in a way that honors him and glorifies him. There's other times in our lives that we make promises to God after we've done a big screw up, right? We're so frustrated with ourselves for messing up that we promise that we'll never do that again, right? Maybe we find ourselves diving into drugs and alcohol and pornographies and these addictions. And after we mess up, we promise, Lord, I promise you, I will never do that again. You have my word, right? We find ourselves acting towards our roommates or our friends or our coworkers in anger or hostility. And we promise the Lord, I promise I won't do that again. I won't slip up. I won't act in that way again. Out of our love and our passion for the Lord, we make promises to him, just like Peter does here in this passage. But what's interesting is look what Jesus says to Peter after he makes this promise. I will follow you. I will die for you. Look what it says in verse 38. It says, and Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Side note, anytime anybody turns your statement into a question, never a good thing, right? Never a good thing. Right? If you tell your spouse, oh, don't worry about it, I'll do the dishes. She's like, you'll do the dishes, right? It automatically displays doubt, right? Automatically, they doubt what you're saying. And Jesus even goes on to confirm that doubt. He says, truly, truly, and anytime you see in the Bible, truly, truly, it means, listen, pay extra attention to what I'm saying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Man, what a sobering reality that Peter found himself in. Out of his passion and his love, I will die for you. And Jesus goes, will you? No, Peter, you won't die for me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times, even before the rooster crows. And what's interesting is actually throughout the upper room discourse, the next several chapters, it doesn't record Peter says anything else. Other disciples talk, other disciples ask questions, but not Peter. I can only imagine what was maybe going through his mind as he says, I'm passionate, I love you, this is my promise. And Jesus says, no, that will not happen. And so as we can continue in the story, we see that the truth comes out. The promise is made by Peter, but then we go on to see that then the promise is broken by Peter. And so continuing throughout the upper room discourse, Jesus ends his conversation with the disciples, and then he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays. And then after his prayer, we see, which we talked about several weeks ago, that Judas carries out his plan in betraying Jesus. So Roman guards and officials begin to come to find Jesus in the night in the garden, and Judas goes up to Jesus and he gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek to show the guards and the officials who the man was that they needed to arrest. And what's really interesting is something happens in that moment. In the moment that Jesus is about to be betrayed, Peter actually does something. And I think what Peter does here kind of shows that, man, he did mean what he said when he said that he was willing to die for Jesus. His actions come out here. Look what it says in John chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. So they're going to arrest Jesus. And this is what it says. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So in that moment, Peter, in his excitement, takes out his sword. Why did he even have a sword, right? He takes it out and he begins ready to fight and he cuts off the ear of the servant. And then Jesus responds in that moment. He says, Peter, man, put your sword away. Am I not going to drink from the cup that my Father has given me? And the Bible goes on to say that he picks up the man's ear that was cut off and heals him. And then Jesus goes with the guards and the officials to be held on trial in front of the high priest. So Peter, ready to fight, jumps up, cuts off a man's ear, ready for the war to begin. And Jesus stops him. He says, no, Peter, put it away. This is the cup I need to drink. Now, it doesn't specifically say it in this text right here, but from other contexts of Scripture, from the context that's going on, from other conversations that have happened throughout the Gospels, and even their idea that we know that they had of this Roman warrior Messiah that was coming, we can assume correctly that Peter was really thrown off by Jesus' actions right there. That Peter did not expect for Jesus to tell him to put it away. He was ready to fight because he thought Jesus came to fight. I can only imagine what could have been going through the mind of like Peter in that moment. Like as he sits there, he's like, no, this wasn't what was supposed to happen. No, I heard you say, Jesus, over and over again that your kingdom was coming. I heard you say that you were ushering in the kingdom of God, right? What do? Kingdoms overthrow other kingdoms. The Roman Empire is oppressing us. Yes, surely you were coming to overthrow them. That's what kingdoms do. And I know that you have the power to do it. I've seen it. I've seen you cast out demons. I've seen you heal the blind. I've seen you cause people to walk you can't walk. I've seen you raise people from the dead. You have all the power in the world, Jesus. Why aren't you doing anything? Why are you being led like a sheep to be slaughtered? Why are you not fighting? I'm ready to fight for you. And I think a lot of us, if we examine our own lives, we can identify a lot with Peter. That there's circumstances that we find ourselves in today that we're confused and that we're disappointed just like Peter. That we also say, God, we know that you have all the power in the world. Why aren't you doing anything? Why am I still sick from this disease? Why are my kids and my family members still suffering from this? I know you have all the power in the world to heal them. Why am I continuing to struggle in my marriage? You have the power to restore it. Why are my kids still walking away from the faith? Why do I find myself in these circumstances within my job, within my family that are hard and challenging? I know that you can provide something better. Why am I still struggling financially? Why are these hard things continuing to happen in my life? You have the power to fix them. Why aren't you fixing them? And we, just like Peter, are disappointed and confused with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so then the story continues. All the disciples scatter, but it says that Peter begins to follow Jesus. Let's pick up what it says in verse 15 of John 18. It says, so Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So there's another disciple. We don't know exactly who it is, but we assume that it's John, or most people do, who knew the high priest. He knew a guy. And so he was able to go into the courtroom where Jesus faced trial in front of the high priest. But Peter, right, not knowing the right people, had to kind of sit from the outside. But this one disciple sees Peter, and he calls Peter, hey, come on in. I can vouch for this guy. And talks to the servant girl at the door. I can vouch for him. Allow him to come in. So Peter begins to enter, and look what happens. Look what happens in verse 17. Let's be reminded of what happened just hours before, what Peter said to Jesus. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. This is what it says in verse 17. It says, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. A servant girl questions him, and he freezes. No, I don't know him. The first denial. Now the servants and officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Jump down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself right next to this charcoal fire. And they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Second denial. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. Third denial. And at once a rooster crowed. And so just as the Lord had predicted, the promise was broken. "I'm willing to die for you." "No, Peter, you will deny me." Peter broke the promise. Now, it doesn't tell us here how Peter responded once the rooster crowed, but it does tell us in the other Gospels' accounts of this story. This is what it says over in Luke chapter 22, and this is right after the third denial. This is what Luke records in verses 61 and 62. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." He locked eyes with Jesus after his denial. Jesus looks at Peter. And it says, "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So Peter, right, in the moment he could stand and be true to his word, he crumbles. He absolutely crumbles. Man, can you imagine the grief and just the sadness and the pain and the disappointment that he experienced in that moment? Man, it's even crazy is that I can't imagine just how much the grief and the pain and the disappointment continued to increase, right, as the night went on. Because that wasn't where it ended. After that moment when Jesus was accused by the high priest, he was then taken before Pilate, who was the Roman representative. And Pilate, over and over again, tries to get Jesus out of it. He doesn't think Jesus has done anything wrong. But the people, the Jews, are so persistent that they begin to yell, crucify him, over and over. Even Pilate, in one last effort, says, "Listen, there's two men here. There's Barabbas, who's a criminal. There's Jesus. I will let one of them go, right, for the Passover. One of them can be released." And they yell, "Man, release Barabbas, Jesus, crucify him, crucify him." And so then he's taken. He's flogged and beaten and tortured by the Roman officials. And a sign of mockery, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a purple robe around him. And he is taken, and a cross is given to him, and he carries his cross up to a hill in order to experience the death through crucifixion, which even now, most historians will say is one of the worst ways to die in all of history. And Jesus carries his cross, and then he is nailed to the cross, hung there, humiliated, tortured, and beaten. And the entire time, Peter says nothing. He remains completely silent in all of those hours. And I can't even imagine the grief and the pain and the sadness that was going over Peter as he watched his Savior. And then it goes on to kind of talk about this, one of the commentaries, Lewis Morris, on this. This is what he says here. He says, "Peter's use of the sword in the garden shows that he was ready in certain circumstances to face death boldly. There was truth as well as error in his words, but he was not ready to stand for Christ when all seemed lost. That demanded a different brand of courage and devotion." Peter wasn't nearly as courageous or devoted as he thought he was. He was fighting the garden, but when all seemed lost, he wouldn't speak a word. And I think for a lot of us that we can actually relate to that, can't we? That often we make promises to God, right, in our love and our zeal for him, but then we discover that we're not nearly as courageous or devoted as we thought we were. That we'll say, "Lord, I promise to be committed to this marriage, to be committed to my spouse." But then time goes on and we find that commitment and that love fading and we're failing at being a spouse. We make the promise that we will raise our kids and instruct them in the way of the Lord. But then we find ourselves more busy and consumed and annoyed than we are with focusing on their spiritual development. We make promises to God that we will go wherever he takes us, but as soon as that becomes inconvenient, we bail out. We make promises that we will be a light to him and we'll be more committed to him than anything else, but the things of this world entice us and pull us towards them. After our screw-ups, we make promises, we'll never do it again. Never the drugs, never the alcohol, never the pornography. I'm done with that. But then we find in our darkest hours going right back to the thing we promised we would never do. We are acting out of selfish and anger towards our spouse and our kids and our roommate and our co-workers and our bosses in ways that we promised God we never would. And just like Peter, we don't have the devotion and the courage that we need. And so just like him, the shame and the guilt and the sadness and the disappointment overwhelms us because we're failures. And so there's two kind of camps that we have talked about today. Maybe you're in the first camp, which is the camp of disappointment in your circumstances. That right now you're just sad. You're just disappointed because your circumstances aren't nearly the circumstances that you want them to be. Or maybe you're sad and disappointed today just because of your own failures, that you constantly aren't living up to the standards that you set, that you're constantly breaking the promises to God. And just like Peter, you remain silent. Don't say anything. Don't act in certain ways that you know that you're called to act. And Paul Tripp, who's an author and a believer, kind of talks about this. He talks about these people who are just disappointed. You're disappointed with life. You're disappointed with yourself. You're disappointed with your circumstances. And he entitles those people, correctly, the disappointed Christian. And he gives some symptoms on what a disappointed Christian is. And these symptoms here, this is inspired by the writings of what Paul Tripp says. So see if you identify with these symptoms today, maybe some of them, maybe all of them. The first symptom is this, is that you're just disappointed with God. You feel as if God has not given you the life that he promised to give you. Not only are you disappointed with God, but the next symptom is that you have a lack of motivation for ministry. If you're disappointed with your own failures, or the life that God has provided, you're unlikely to get excited about sharing that disappointing news with others. You also, the next symptom is numbing yourself. When you're disappointed with your life and with your actions, you pursue ways to escape. That may come in the form of working too much, a hobby or activity, endless entertainment, or overindulging on food, alcohol, medication, or sexual pleasure. Not only do you numb yourself, but then you become envious of others. If you're disappointed with your life, you will scan the lives of others to see how they're doing. Inevitably, you will discover someone near you who is enjoying the life that has seemed to pass you by, or somebody living out the Christian faith in a way that you continue to fail to do. The fifth symptom is letting go of the habits of faith. When you're disappointed with your circumstances or your failures, you don't want to invest or participate in the faith. Why read God's word? Why pray? Why hang out with other believers? Why read good Christian books? And why encourage others to believe when none of these things seem to be making a difference? Why encourage others at the thing that you're failing to do on a regular basis? And then lastly, you become more vulnerable to temptation. Once you let go of the habits of the faith, you let your spiritual defense down. You're no longer connected to the resource that kindles and deepens your affections for Jesus. So the things of this world that woo you to step out of God's boundaries are more enticing. The disappointed Christian. Can you relate to some, if not all, of these symptoms? I'll let you guys know that most of 2020, I lived as a disappointed Christian. I remember reading these words in January of this year and tears filling my eyes because I had these symptoms, all of them. And I was living my life as a disappointed Christian. I was disappointed with the circumstances that I found myself in. I was disappointed with the things around me and what was going on. And I often would say, God, why is this happening? Why are these things happening? And why aren't these things happening? I was also disappointed with myself. I felt like continuously I was failing as a husband. I was failing as a father. I was failing as a pastor. I was failing as a friend over and over again. I was just failing my actions, my words. I was just not living at the standard that I felt like I needed to live at. And I spent most of 2020 disappointed. And if you've been there before, if you're there right now, man, it is a lonely place to be. It's a dark place to be. It's a sad place to be. It's an overwhelming place to be. It's very helpless. So maybe you, like Peter, like myself, and you're living as a disappointed Christian because of your circumstances or because of your failures. But there's hope. Let's continue in the story. And what we see, the next thing here, is that the promise breaker is restored by the promise keeper. So as the story continues, right, most of us know that Jesus didn't stay dead, that on the Sunday after his death on Friday, you have Mary Magdalene who shows up to the tomb. This is John's account of this. And she shows up and the tomb's empty, right? And so her assumption is someone took the body of Jesus. And so she goes back to the disciples, Peter being one of them, and tells all of them that somebody has taken the body of Jesus. They run to the tomb. They look at it. They're so confused. They don't understand why the tomb has been rolled away, why the body is no longer there. And so the disciples, man, they all just kind of head back to their home. But then Mary Magdalene meets someone. At first she thinks it's the gardener. And then she realizes that it's Jesus. And he tells her that he has risen from the grave. And out of great excitement, she runs back and she tells the disciples, he is risen, his body hasn't been taken, he is now alive. And then Jesus shows up as the disciples are hiding in fear of the Jews. Jesus comes before them. He tells them, touch my hands, look at my side, it's me, it's the risen Jesus. And they encounter him. And then eight days later, he shows up again and he has a conversation. This is the one with doubting Thomas, telling him, no, I really am alive. And in all of this, you know, Peter was present. He was there. He saw Jesus. But John doesn't record any conversation that Peter personally has with Jesus until we get to John chapter 21. And so after this, we see that Peter begins to go out to fish. He takes his buddies out, and they're fishing on a boat, which is interesting that Peter goes back to his old way of life. Isn't that common of us when things are hard, when we're failing, we revert back to our old ways? So Peter goes back to his old way of life, and he's fishing. And it tells us in John chapter 21 that they're casting their nets, and all night they can catch nothing. Story sound familiar? And then a man from the shore yells out to them, hey, cast your nets on the other side. And so they listen to the man. They cast their nets on the other side, and fish fill the nets, 153 of them. And then one of the disciples said to Peter, I think that's the Lord. And so Peter jumps out of the boat, runs up to Jesus, embraces him. And Jesus is on the shore and he's created a charcoal fire and he wants to have breakfast with his disciples. He has some bread. He says, let's cook some of the fish that you caught. And they sit down and they have breakfast together. And then we see the conversation between Peter and Jesus in John chapter 21. Beginning in verse 15. This is when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we're not 100% sure of what he meant by more than these. He could have meant, do you love me more than you love these men? These other disciples that are sitting here, do you love me more than these men love me? Do you love me more than the fishing and the boating, that the life that you've gone back to? And we don't know if he meant one of those or all of those, but regardless of what exactly he meant, we know what he was doing here is he was asking for Peter's devotion. That once again, he was asking Peter, are you devoted to me? And look how Peter responds. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Man, do you see in this passage the loving, restoring grace of Jesus to Peter? First, let's start with the charcoal fire. When was the last time we saw a charcoal fire? It was John 18, when he denied Jesus the second and third time. And Jesus creates a charcoal fire. Let's go back here, Peter. Let's go back to where you denied me. So in creating the charcoal fire, he then begins to ask Peter the question, do you love me? And he asked Peter the question three times in order to combat the three times that Peter denied him. Three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Restoring Peter and Peter's devotion to him. And then within the restoration, there's empowerment. He says to Peter, yes, you love me. Well, then go, care for my lambs. Care for my sheep. That's talking about those who would trust in Jesus in the future. He was saying, Peter, I want you to be a leader. I'm empowering you to continue to go out on the mission that I've given you. Go. And then when Peter is grieved because he asked him three times, as another sign of his radical restoring grace, he confirms Peter's love for him. He says the words, truly, truly. Remember, we saw that when he said, truly, truly, you're going to deny me. But this time he says, truly, truly, I believe you, Peter. I believe that you love me because one day you will be stretched out and you will die for me because of your devotion. I'm confirming you, Peter. You will die for me. One day you will. And then the last thing he does is a sign of his grace. Man, the words that Peter heard in Luke chapter 5, follow me. That's how radical and restoring the grace of our Savior is. He doesn't partly restore us. He doesn't restore us one third. He completely restored Peter back. You're back on mission. You're back on my fold. You're loved, Peter. You're forgiven, Peter. You're empowered, Peter. And I want you to follow me. And I'm going to take you to the ends of the earth. I am restoring you back to myself. See, what Peter needed to realize in that moment is that the promise keeper, Jesus, came to restore all those who have broken their promises. That Jesus came to restore Peter back to himself. What he was saying to Peter in that moment is, Peter, you don't have to be perfect. I was perfect for you. Peter, you're not going to die for me. I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to die for your sins. And I'm not only going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to be victorious. And all the sins that you've committed, all the failures that haunt you, you will not be condemned for those. That you'll be forgiven for those because I have forgiven you through my life, through my death, and through my resurrection. And all the circumstances that you don't understand, all the things that you were confused and disappointed about, Peter, I was never confused. I was never disappointed. I had a mission in mind. I promised you that I would lay down my life for you. I promised that I would be a ransom for many. I told you that I was going to be raised from the dead. Peter, I didn't come just to save you. I came in the circumstances that I put myself in was so that I could not just redeem people in this time and place, but I came to overthrow the domain of darkness. I came to overthrow the enemy himself. I came to restore not you, Peter, but people from all of time. I am the perfect Savior. I am the promise keeper, Peter. And when you break your promises, I'll restore you through my life, through my death, and through my resurrection. That's the beauty that we see here in this passage, is that we have a restoring God, and you and I can embrace the same restoring Savior that Peter was able to embrace in that moment. The beauty of the gospel is when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, that our failures are covered by the promise keeper's life, death, and resurrection. And that's what we need to hear. That's what the world needs to hear. We don't need just another religion. We don't need a set of rules to follow. We don't need good teachings to inspire. What we need is the radical, restoring grace of a Savior who did everything necessary because we're complete failures. And so what we see in this passage, kind of the big idea, is that the world will know the beauty of the gospel through the people who have been restored by the grace of God that covers all of their failures. that you and I are complete failures. We always are breaking our promises. We're never living up to the standards. But we have a Savior who has come, who was perfect on our behalf and took the sin and the punishment and the separation that we deserve. And he just says, come, come and follow me. And so just like Peter, we are loved, we can be forgiven, we can be empowered, and we have the invitation to follow Jesus wherever he calls us to go. We can rest in that. And when we focus our attention on the restoring grace of Jesus instead of our own failures and shortcomings, look at the truths that we can pull from this passage. We see first that Jesus is honored in your desire and your commitment to pursue faithfulness. He's honored when we make those promises, even if we fail, because we're not defined by our failures. In the moments and out of a sincere heart, when we make those promises to God, man, he's honored in that, in your desire and your commitment to pursue him. Secondly, we see is Jesus has a plan for your life that is far greater than any plan that you have for your life. That Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. From the world's perspective, it looked like a man was being slaughtered because no one liked him. But in all reality, it was what Jesus had to do to save the world from their sins. In your life, you might not understand the circumstances. You might not know what's going on around you, but you can trust. The cross is proof of that, that Jesus came to restore even your circumstances. And the circumstances that you have in your life are far greater. Your life right now is far greater than anything you could plan on your own. You can rest in that, in the restoration of our Savior. Next, we see that Jesus sees you and chose you even though he knew all the times that you would fail him. He still chose you because you don't have to be perfect. He was perfect. And yes, when we find ourselves sinning, we have a responsibility to repent, right? To go to him. It says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So when we fail, which we will, we come back to the Lord. Forgive me of my sins. And we know because of his life and his death and his resurrection, he will. He is faithful and just. And we lastly see that Jesus is eager to restore you and delights in leading you. He's eager to restore you like he was eager to restore Peter. And he delights in leading you and instructing you. The beauty of what we see in this passage is that you and I have the radical grace of Jesus that covers all of our failures. And so because of Jesus, because of his radical restoring grace, we no longer have to live as disappointed Christians. That we no longer have to live as disappointed in our circumstances and disappointed in our failures because his restoring grace is greater than all of our failures. So instead of being a disappointed Christian, we can now live as a restored Christian. Look what it says here. Let's compare the signs of a restored Christian versus what we talked about earlier, the symptoms of a disappointed Christian. So instead of being disappointed with God because we've been restored by Jesus, it turns into trusting God's plans and ways are best. That we can trust, God, I don't understand it. I'm confused, but your ways are best. And Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can trust that, that we are called according to his purpose. He's going to work this situation. It's hard and challenging. We can pray that it changes. We can pray that it doesn't happen. But if it does, we can trust that God is going to use these situations for his glory and for our good. We can rest in that. That's the beauty of what a restored Christian can do. Instead of having lack of motivation for ministry, it turns into motivation to tell others about this transforming and restoring grace. We don't have our acts together, and neither does the world, but we can point them to the one who does. Man, there's transforming grace. You and I can be restored. The world can be restored when they trust in Jesus. Instead of numbing yourself, right, it turns into delighting in Jesus and what he's done for you. Man, when was the last time you delighted in the Lord? Delighted in his love and his grace, delighted in his restoring power. We can delight in the Lord because of what he's done. Instead of being envious of others' lives, when we're restored Christian, we have a strong understanding that God has you on your own faith journey. And the light that he has for you is for his glory and your good. Never compare yourselves to other people. One of the most dangerous things we can do as believers. Don't continue to try to keep up with the Joneses. And don't look at others' lives and go, oh my goodness, there's such greater Christians than I am. All of us are on our faith journey. All of us have failures and sins, and all of us have a Savior who desires to restore us when we fall and when we sin. Letting go of the habits of the faith turns into embracing following Jesus daily, that we allow him to lead us. We allow him to guide us, and we'll fall and we'll stumble. He will then pick us up and restore us, and we'll continue to walk in that amazing journey. Instead of being more vulnerable to temptation, it turns into complete dependency on Jesus to sustain and protect you. We desperately need Jesus to sustain us and protect us. We can't do this on our own. And so we fall upon his strong tower. We fall upon his refuge. You must protect me and keep me. I will fail. I don't have the courage and devotion that I need, but you did and you do. Now care and protect me not to fall into temptation. We, you and I in this room, can be restored Christians. We don't have to live in the disappointment of our circumstances and the disappointment of our failures. We can look and trust in our glorious Savior. And so the good news for all of us in this room, no matter your faults, no matter your failures, you can look to Jesus. And he gladly will restore you when you trust in him, when you go back to him. And as we close today, I don't want to forget the story that we talked about just weeks ago of Judas. If you don't know the story, what Judas did is Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He turned him over to go to trial. And what did Judas do after he betrayed Jesus? He ran off, and it led to his destruction. And then we have Peter, who, very in a similar way to Judas, denied Jesus and sat silent as everything happened. Then what did Peter do? Peter came back to Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? He restored him. Man, I can only imagine what would have happened if Judas actually would have come back to Jesus. The restoration he could have experienced if he was willing to come back. So man, the challenge for all of us in this room is don't be like Judas. Your sins are not too great. Your failures are not too deep. No matter what they are, they're covered by Jesus, and he died to save you. He died to restore you. So come to Jesus. Let us, reminded of the grace that we see through the story of Peter, come back to him. Allow him to restore you and bring you back to in his fold, show you his love and his forgiveness and his empowerment, and follow him. And so maybe for some of you in this room, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. And I hope today you see the radical restoring grace of our Savior. Come back to him, or come to him for the very first time. We'd love to talk to you about that, what it means to know Jesus. Talk to me or anyone else that has a lanyard on. We'd love, this is what it means. Or talk to the person that you came with today who invited you today. And for those who maybe have trusted Jesus, but you're living in your disappointment, be encouraged. Your God desires to restore you. Come back to him. And as we close, I just want to read the words of John 14:1. These are actually the words that Jesus spoke to Peter right after he told Peter he was going to deny him. Jesus knew the story from start to finish, and this is what he says to Peter. And I want these words to be the words that you and I hear in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our disappointment. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Don't let your heart be troubled. But instead, believe in God and believe also in me. So right now, the task is probably overwhelming. Believe in Jesus. He did it all for you. Believe in Jesus. Cling to him. He is strong. He is able. You will not be disappointed in him. Believe in him and don't let your hearts be troubled. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for this passage. I'm so thankful even for how convicting this passage is, right? Even as I'm going over it, Lord, and just even admitting that most of 2020 was lived in my life is just disappointed. But thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious God, that we don't have to live in our disappointment. that we don't have to dwell there, that we don't have to stay there. It's not like we're in a deep well that we are just drowning and can't get up, but instead we have a Savior who has reached in the well and pulled us out and says, you no longer have to drown. You no longer have to live in this helpless state. I've come to call sinners to myself. I've come to restore all those who break their promises, all those who fail, all those who are struggling. I've come back to me and I will give you grace and forgiveness and empowerment, and I will lead you. You don't have to carry the burden on your own. You don't have to be the leader. I will lead you. And so for all of us in this room, there's different circumstances. There's different situations we're struggling with. We're living in, man, just desperation today, Lord. And I pray that all of our eyes would look to you. That we'd focus on the awesome Savior who did what we could not do. And show each of us what it looks like to come back to you, to hear the words that were heard to Peter, follow me, and use us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. We are unworthy. Thank you, God, that you are worthy for us. You're awesome and you're wonderful, and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.